Let's go ahead and get to it. John chapter 1. We're going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And we're in the Gospel of John right now. I'd like to draw your attention to our upcoming study. We're going to try to finish chapter 1 on Wednesday night. But there's just a small singular verse I'd like to point out today for our consideration. Something to meditate on, think through. It's in John chapter 1, verse 36. There it says in John 1:36, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God." Here John the Baptist speaks those words, "Behold the Lamb of God." John the Baptist, what a guy. What an amazing guy. We know he was the greatest man ever born because, well, Jesus said, didn't he, in Matthew's gospel, John the Baptist was the greatest man ever born among women. And since there's not a lot of men born among men, except maybe in Bend, no, that's not even really a real thing, but a little crazy. But no, truly, John the Baptist goes down as the greatest man ever born, other than Jesus Christ, of course. So that's a pretty high honor. Now, the world has a different standard. We like the rich and the famous, Holly Weird, and we like all that stuff. We get in the magazines who we think are the top dressed or the most amazing or the people of the year or the Nobel Peace Prize winners, and we get all into that. But Jesus nails it down, and Jesus says John the Baptist takes the cake, wins the prize, is the main guy. And so you have to say, what was his thing? What was John the Baptist all about? And it's real simple. He was one who lived his life simply to point to Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. That's what he did. That's what John the Baptist came for. They'd come to him and say, John the Baptist, you're an amazing guy. Are you the one that we've been waiting for? I am not, he says. Are you that prophet? Nope. Are you Elijah come back from the dead? Nope. Well, then who are you? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, he would say. And what was he crying? Behold the Lamb of God. He was pointing to Jesus Christ. He went on record saying, I need to decrease so that he can increase. He wanted his life to be pushed down so that the Lord's would be pushed up. What a great way to live. I mean, I'll tell you, that's a tall order, isn't it? Because we live in an age and in a generation that's all about me. It's all about self. And it's all about making yourself comfortable and liked and thought well of. But John the Baptist said, it's not about me. I don't care what people think about me. So he lived out in the wilderness with poofy hair, ratted and tangly. And he ate locusts and ate wild honey and wore camel skins. And people thought, man, this guy's, he's out there, pretty out there. But he wanted to decrease so that his message of Jesus the Messiah would increase. And that's what really you and I will find our greatest fulfillment in as Christians, as people on this earth, if we realize our objective is to point other people to Jesus Christ. That's what's going to help them. That's what's going to make them do well in life if they turn to Jesus Christ. That's what's going to make them have eternal life. Not you encouraging them or being hip or cool or, you know, whatever. That's not going to help them at all. As we point people to Christ, that's what really matters in life. John the Baptist, man, he had that down. But what did he say here? He said, first of all, the word behold. Now, that's not a word you guys use very, you know, you guys are in high school or college. If you walked up to everybody, hey, behold. There's the cafeteria. They would think, man, what is up with you? You've been reading your King James Bible just a little too long there, buddy. But the word behold is a word that we actually don't really employ that much anymore. But it means more than just look. It sounds like that. Look, the Lamb of God. No. It actually means to focus on your attention, to gaze upon, and to really deeply look into. That's what that word behold means. So we really don't have an equivalent English word that fits the word behold. But that's what Jay the Bee, man, he's saying, listen, look at this. This is big. You got to look at this real close. The Lamb of God. Now, the next thing we kind of observe in that sentence, behold the Lamb of God, is the Lamb. What an interesting image that God chose to use for his only begotten Son. If I were God, I probably wouldn't have chosen a lamb. Because I actually was in the 4-H and I actually owned a lamb at one time of my life. I named him Pierre, and I've mentioned that story before. My sisters had lambs, Bashful and Woolly, That was their name. And, you know, we did our 4-H thing. And, you know, the reason why God likens you and I, us, to sheep is because sheep are the dumbest animal on the planet. There in Isaiah, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And boy, we're like sheep, aren't we? It's funny how we really do. You know, sheep are known to move around in, you know, flocks. And when one freaks out and runs for its life, all of them freak out and run for their lives. There's been actually documented times where sheep have been just grazing on a pasture where something spooked them for a very small reason or whatever. And so one sheep takes off running. They all run the same direction. And there's been entire flocks of sheep that have run right off of a cliff to their death because they were running from a snapping twig or something like that. And that's sheep. That's us. Now that makes sense. I the older I get, the more I go, okay, Lord, I get it. I am a sheep and I need a shepherd, and good analogy. But here, Jesus Christ himself is saying he's a sheep. And John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb. Now why does John the Baptist say such a demeaning thing? It almost seems a little out of order, you know. And those of you that are Christians and maybe been around Christianity long enough, you're like, yeah, he's the Lamb of God. I know that. But have you ever really thought about that? That's kind of a put down for you to be called a sheep. I kind of look at you and go, yeah. But for Jesus to be called a sheep, ooh, Jesus was perfect, man. He made no mistakes. He was without spot, without blemish. He was perfect. And yet he is called the Lamb of God. Why? Well, there's a few reasons. God's showing us that Jesus became one of us. That's a huge saying, and that's been a theme over the last three Sundays, that God became a man. He lowered himself lower. For God to become a man is a giant step down. This is something we won't fully fathom until we see him in heaven. For you, for me, to become a slug, you'd say, pass the salt. A slug, Brett? Yeah, that's pretty low. You're a slug on my sidewalk. You say, Brett, that's a low. For me to become a slug, that's a big step down. It is. But do you know that for God to become a man is a much more drastic step down than for you or I to become a slug? So if you can kind of picture that, it's sort of important to know that Christ is God becoming a man who is actually called the Lamb. And that's because he made himself, Philippians 2 says, of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient even to the death of the cross. And he was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. That's what the Bible says. So John the Baptist is starting to bring up some imagery that the people would have said, man, what's he talking about? The Jew of that day, there would have been immediate images in their mind of what it means for a person to be referred to as a lamb. For it was the lamb that they would sacrifice during that time period called the Passover. Now this whole idea of sacrifice, what's the point of sacrifice? Have you ever wondered that? It almost sounds to some people, if you're new to Christianity, you think, that sounds kind of pagan. Isn't that what the jungle people did on volcano islands where they'd sacrifice people in lava volcanoes and throw them off into, didn't you see the movie, Brett? Or sacrificing of animals, that seems sort of animist or even pagan to sort of be sacrificial. But you gotta understand, paganism oftentimes borrows from biblical truths, but oftentimes tweaks and contorts these type truths to be something that are pretty ugly, actually. But this idea of sacrifice came long before any paganism or any groups, cult groups that slay chickens on a pentagram or whatever, long before all that. That's all a perversion of something that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, this idea of slaying an animal. It was actually Cain and Abel where that first kind of was brought out. For Abel brought a sacrifice of an animal, whereas Cain brought the sacrifice of vegetables and stuff. No animal died or no blood was shed for Cain's offering, where the Lord accepted Abel's and not Cain's, because it was an offering of blood. And that was a foreshadow for what would come down through all of history. Sacrifice. Bloodshed. Now this is an important thing for us to get our arms around. And quite frankly, I used to talk about this down when I was an assistant pastor in Southern Oregon. And people sort of got this, I think, a little better than most of us up here in Portland. See, in Southern Oregon, you know, we lived on a lot of farms, and you know, we actually knew that when you eat meat, there was an animal that was killed because that's where meat comes from. Most Portlanders think it comes from a little nicely wrapped styrofoam plate thing. See, they don't understand that an animal is killed. And, you know, as growing up on a little farm, I knew how they killed them. You know, they would be like, for example, when our cows would be butchered, the guy would pull his truck up, a little box truck, and he'd swing out this little arm, and there'd be, and I gotta say, I lived on a farm where we named our cows, because we only had a few at any given time, Huey, Dewey, and Louie. We loved our cows, but when it came time, the guy would take a gun and shoot the cow right between the eyes, and the cow would drop. Now, I know some of you are appalled right now. You're like, yes, I'm a vegan, please stop, la, 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 la. But no, the Bible takes great energy and effort to point out that sacrifice and bloodshed is a huge part of the human existence. And I believe, I'm not just trying to be gross or anything, I'm trying to show you that this is something that the Lord really wants us to talk about. Even when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb, it's not all about sheep, it's about sacrifice and blood. And that's why it's funny, you know, growing up, it is when I hear people talk about that stuff up here, it's a different attitude, it's a different demeanor. But man, I think people need to know this. I think that I've never been a hunter really, but I'm told that many hunters, when they go out and shoot their first buck or elk or whatever, there's a certain sense that, wow, there was life taken. And even the hunter, who many would think are just very hardened toward that kind of thing, no, there's a little thing that goes on even in the hunter's heart where he goes, man, I just took a life. Now, the Bible gives us that green light, by the way, for you guys that are maybe saying, this is evil, they're killing God's people, the animals. And there are those that are probably here even in this congregation, but the Bible says, kill and eat. And if you eat meat with thanksgiving, eat it with thanksgiving, which I do. Very much so. But see, the thing is, we've sterilized it so much. I remember seeing a thing on 60 Minutes a decade or so ago on a chicken factory. I have not eaten much chicken since then. It was the grossest thing I'd ever seen. You know, these chickens turned upside down and on this little conveyor belt, and the chickens, blah, 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 you know, just kind of going down. And it's like the poor chicken. It's like the chicken's there alive, and then pretty soon it's like heads off. Feathers off, all in kind of shunk, 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 and then pretty soon you got a chicken there, kind of like the one you thought was not really an animal. The one that's wrapped all nice, that's there, in just a few short steps. People don't understand that there's actually bloodshed and death. You're saying, brother, this is really depressing. But wait a minute. This idea of sacrifice, you know, it even goes deeper than that. For in the Old Testament, after the Cain and Abel example, there was a massive example that the people would do once a year that would be very personal and very intimate. And that was the Passover, where they would celebrate the Passover. What was the Passover? Well, we'll get into that in a second. But it was basically taking your best lamb and bringing it to the place and slaughtering that lamb, and the people of the family sort of actively identifying their sin and actually putting it on that lamb, saying our sins transferred. In fact, they even had the practice there in the Temple Mount where they would have you lay your hand on the head of that sacrifice. And the priest would do the same thing, transferring your sin onto that animal symbolically. And then they would kill that animal right in front of you, and you'd think, oh man, that's really sad. And there was a sense of sort of you're responsible for that death of that lamb. And it was meant to be that way because the Lord wants us to realize that sin, even though we today can sort of wink at it and laugh at, oh, I'm just a sinner, ha, ha, ha. I did this, I did that. Even though the Bible says it's bad, I understand, I'm just a sinner. And people make up excuses and sort of chuckle at sin. The Lord wants you and me, us, to know that sin is a very serious, serious business. Even the little sins that we chuckle at, the Lord's not chuckling. And he says that the wages of sin is death, and the only thing that will free you from sin is blood. How do you know that, Brett? Jot these scriptures down if you want, because they are pretty important, I believe. Listen to this. Hebrews 9:22. This is the New Testament. Hebrews 9:22 says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You will not have forgiveness or cleansing or purifying from your sin apart from some blood being shed somewhere. So in the Old Testament, I'll read to you Leviticus 17:11, it says this, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it unto you upon the altar to make an atonement, listen to that word, atonement, to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. The word atonement in the Old Testament, if you look up the English word in a Bible dictionary or whatever, the word atonement means to placate or to appease. Placate or to appease. Now, if you look up in the Hebrew dictionary of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, the word is kofar. And the word kofar, it just simply means to cover. Cover. Do you want your sins covered? Isn't it interesting how we like to expose sin? We're actually good. In fact, our culture kind of lives on exposing sin, and we get this sort of weird thrill out of sin. We see it in our movies, we see it in our shows, in our music. If there's a news item where somebody did something, we play it over and over and over again, like the hoax, apparently. This week, did you see the balloon? The guy that had the big spaceship-looking balloon, he blew it up, and kind of they think it's a big hoax, and he sets it off, and it goes off, and they think his son was lost. And $2 million later, after his search and rescue and helicopters and all that, went after it, they found out it was kind of just a joke. But now the world is playing that over and over again. We like to see, oh, this father's a little wacko, so let's watch it over and over. We like to see that stuff. But if you're the person who sinned, you like to have your sin covered. By the way, if you're a sin revealer, you need to repent. The idea is to cover sin. Jesus covers our sins. We'll get into that as we go. But the Bible declares love covers a multitude of sins. There's an example in the Old Testament. Do you remember? This is one you probably didn't learn in Sunday school. Because Noah and the ark, it's a great story. And usually your Sunday school teacher ended the story after the water went down, they all went out and made an altar and sacrificed an animal. And then there was a rainbow. And the end. It ends with a lovely little rainbow. Not so. The story actually ends after the rainbow situation. Noah made a nice tent and he lived there. And he started partying down in his tent. There's Noah's tent. I can just see the lights kind of coming out from under the tent curtain, you know. And so Ham, the son, one of the sons of Noah, he goes over and looks in the door, and there's his dad busting a move, naked, because he's been drinking too much. He's totally sloshed. He's drunk. He's dancing nakedly in his tent, and Ham runs over to Shem and Japheth, the other two brothers, and says, did you see Dad? He's in there dancing nakedly. Go check it out. Now Shem and Japheth, you know what they did? It says that they grabbed a cloak or a big robe. They picked it up and one of them put it on this shoulder and the other one put it on that shoulder and they made sort of a human curtain and they walked backwards up to the door of the tent and covered up the door with that cloak. Why walk backwards? They didn't want to look upon their father's nakedness. You're saying, yeah, neither would I. Noah was hundreds of years old. Now, wait a minute. That's not why they didn't want to look on their father's nakedness. They didn't want to be a part of his sin. But they also, rightly so, didn't want to expose their father's sin and let everybody else see it like Ham did. And so Shem and Japheth covered the sins of their father. And therein lies a lesson. Those sons were blessed. Ham was cursed by Noah himself when the news came out that Ham exposed the sin. The reason that's an important picture of the Old Testament is because that's really what God does with you. God doesn't want to get you out there in front of everybody and expose your sin. By the way, your sin will often expose itself. The Bible says, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Not God will find you out. God already knows. God already found out long before you even ever sinned, he knew you were going to do it. But your sin will find you out. In other words, sin has a way of being exposed over time anyway. But as Christian people following God's example, love covers sin. And that's what God does. That's what the word atonement in the Old Testament particularly means. It means to cover your sin. And that's what we need so desperately because our sin is ugly. How is that done? Through sacrifice. Sacrifice. It's funny how, you know, would you sacrifice your family pet? Fido? Would you ever really do that? Oh, no. One pastor I know actually asked his, I think his 5 or 6 year old son and said, if we had to sacrifice, and I forget the dog's name, you know, Fluffy or Fido or whatever, if we had to sacrifice so that we could all be forgiven for our sins, would you do that? And the kid was like, no. And then he asked, but what if it was either you or the dog? Like either you had to die for your sins or your dog. And the kid said to his dad, kill the dog. And really, the substitution, that's the idea. It's a substitution. The Lamb of God is a substitution for you and for me. But oftentimes there would be that sense of loss. And like even you said, what about the family pet? How does that? Well, that's the people would take the lamb, their best lamb. How would you like to make a sacrifice? And God says, I want your best. It's funny when the Lord asks of us things, you know, if the Lord says, I want to, let's just take it more modern. I want your car. And you that have the 1982 Datsun B210, you're like, Lord, it's yours. I give all to thee. But if you're sporting the 2010 Escalade, the Lord says, I want your car. Like, in Bible times, the Lord wanted the best lamb of their flock. And then they would take that lamb and bring it with them to Jerusalem. For weeks, they'd be hanging out with this little lamb. I wonder if the kids named him like I named my cows, Huey, Dewey, and Louie. But I do know that there would be a sense of connection to that lamb. Tad and I were in Vanuatu a few years ago, down in the South Pacific. We have a mission base down there. And we were all sitting on some logs chatting, but we started talking about an event that happened about 2 years earlier. Tad and his family, Marna and Joel and Amy and John, were all there living there for that time. And the boys in Vanuatu, the guys that Tad's training to be pastors, they're Ni Vanuatu men. And these guys, they got a cat. Now, when you get a cat in Vanuatu, it has nothing to do with a pet. It's actually a nice, tasty meal. They raise cats so you can eat them there in Vanuatu. It's a tasty food, I guess. I'm sorry. There's some of you guys I know, you're just like, I can't hear it anymore. This is horrible. Oh, but it gets worse. So Tad and Marta, they have this cat on the mission grounds, and the guys are like, yeah, that's going to be our food in about a year. And Tad's like, oh, okay. And just trying to go with the flow with the, you know, the missionary thing. Well, the thing is, the kids, the family, they adopted this cat, named him Slow Flake or something, but somehow the memo never got to the guys that in America, we actually like cats as pets. And they were just like, cool, the kids like the cat, but he sure is going to taste good. Like, they never really thought to maybe not kill it. So one afternoon, the kids are like, hey, where's Fluffy or Snowflake or whatever? And the guy's like, oh, we're going to eat him tonight. Now here's the thing. They'd already killed him. And so the kids are like sad for about, Tad said the kids were sad for like a minute. And they're like, I wonder what cat tastes like. And so John, Joel, and Amy, they're all running over there. Okay, let's eat, you know. And Tad goes over. Tad's just disgusted. He's like, I am not going to eat a cat. And so Tad's just sitting there and he says, I'm going to have the chicken, you know. And so he loads up on the chicken and he's eating and stuff. Well, that was about 2 years before. Now Tad and I are sitting there with all the young Vanuatu guys and we're sitting on a log just talking. And that story kind of came up in discussion. And I was like, yeah, so you guys eat cat? And they're like, yeah. And then all of a sudden they started kind of chuckling. And Tad's kind of looking around and then their shoulders are bouncing pretty good, you know, it's like, and then pretty soon they all burst into laughter. And I says, hey, what's so funny? Tad just got through saying, I would never eat the cat. And that's when they just burst into laughter. Because what they did is they substituted the cat meat with the chicken meat and they switched it over. So Tad thought he was eating chicken, but it was actually cat. So Tad ate the cat and the guys were laughing because they pulled that trick on Tad and he actually ate the cat. But Tad's like, I didn't eat cat. And they're like, yes, you did. You ate Snowflake. Now, here's the thing. The thing about the Tad says it does taste like chicken, by the way. So if you're wondering, if times get that tough, you know. Sorry. So you say, Brent, what does this have to do with the Bible? Well, this idea of sacrifice, that's what God, a major, major theme in the Bible, is there had to be a sense of loss and bloodletting and kind of that hurt. And even some of you are like, Brett, this isn't really nice, man. My heart hurts now. I heard about the cat. You talk about shooting cows. Man, this is horrible. But that's the point. The Bible wants us to be sickened by our sin. Your sin and my sin didn't cause the death of a cat. And it didn't cause the death of a cow, but our sin, your sin and my sin, caused the death of the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so his title would be the Lamb of God, because he would be that sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so when was that instituted? Let's take a look. Would you turn back to the book of Exodus with me real quick? Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter 12. And this is something that we all should be familiar with. Exodus 12. Now, you might say, Brett, what's the Exodus have to do with this idea of the sacrifice? Well, it's about the Passover. Passover is a major theme in the Bible, and it's about sacrifice, and it's about blood. People say Christianity is a bloody religion. But you have to understand, apart from bloodshed, there is no remission of sin. And that is no greater place is described than right here. In the Passover story. By the way, the word Passover used 76 times in the Bible, 48 times it speaks of the Passover in the New Testament. Only 2 times outside of the Gospels. So most of the Passover mentions are in the Gospels. But there, one mention is 1 Corinthians 5:7, where it says that Jesus Christ is our Passover. So while we look at this, I want you to see that Jesus is being pictured here by this Passover story. Let's take a look. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 says, And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So God is instituting a new year's, if you would. And it starts with the Passover month. That's the new year. Now, by the way, this is something we can relate to. Have you ever made a new year's resolution? Have you ever looked at January 1st as sort of a new leaf, a new start? That's what the Passover would be a symbol of to the Jew. It's a brand new year, and they're going to bring that in with the celebrating of the Passover in the first month of that year. And then in verse 3 it says, Speak ye to all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Now notice, mark it, a lamb. And you can almost say, like, any lamb. Well, you got to remember, it's any lamb without spot or blemish. But it's still a lamb. Then it says here in verse 4, And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count of or for the lamb. Now it's the lamb. It started out as a lamb. Now it's the lamb. Then look at verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Now it goes to your lamb. You say, Brett, why are you making such a big deal out of that? Well, I found as this Passover lamb is a type of Jesus Christ, even as John the Baptist says, Behold the Lamb of God. He's referring to Jesus being this lamb that we're reading about in this story. But I found that those descriptions, a lamb or the lamb or your lamb, which one is he to you? Because I have found that for most people, they're one of those three. A lamb, a lot of people say, well, Jesus Christ was a good teacher, a great prophet. He was a nice guy. He said some fancy things or whatever people do. And he was a good guy. Well, that's not right. He's not a lamb. Jesus declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. But that's so narrow to say that it's only the Lamb, Jesus only. But Jesus said that about himself. So if you believe in Jesus, if you even think he's a halfway good guy, you have to say, well then, he claimed to be the Lamb. And there's no other way to heaven but by him. Why? Because he's the only one who shed his own blood for you. Muhammad didn't shed his blood for you. He shed other people's blood for himself. Buddha didn't shed his own blood. He left his family alone, his kids and his wife. He left them. He didn't do anything to die for him, for others. He actually just fed himself, really, it would seem. And on we could go about religious leaders and gurus and all that stuff. But Jesus is the only one that shed his blood. And apart from the blood shed, there is no remission of sin. Are you starting to see how important this idea of the sacrifice of the lamb really is? So some people say, well, he was a lamb. Wrong. Now, some people say, well, he's the lamb. That's good. That's getting in the right direction. But I hope you can all say in this room, I hope you can say he is my lamb, your lamb. I hope we can agree that Jesus Christ is your lamb. And that's where this ultimately gets to. The family had to identify with your lamb. And now from this point on, God's going to handle it as if it were a singular lamb during the whole Passover feast. Even though there would be hundreds of thousands of sheep slain on Passover, he's going to handle it like it's one. So check it out. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. Jesus was without blemish, no sin. Verse 5, second part, a male of the first year. The first year of a lamb's life, one thing I learned in 4-H when I raised my lamb, Pierre, 1 year old is about the prime of a lamb. That's the prime. Even as Jesus Christ was in his prime and he was crucified at the age of 33. Your lamb shall be without blemish, male of the first year, and shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Why would the whole congregation kill it? How could the whole congregation? Wouldn't it be one of the priests or maybe the father in the home who would kill it? No. It says here that the whole congregation. Why? Because the whole congregation sinned. When you see the cross and you see the Jews yelling at him in the movies and you see the Romans hammering the nails and you go, I can't believe they did that. No, you have to say, I can't believe I did that. For when I sinned, I put Jesus Christ on the cross. I'm the one who just could have been driving those nails just as much as the Romans. So it's a wrong doctrine to think that it was the Jews who killed Jesus or the Romans who killed Jesus. No, the whole congregation, in this case, every person in the world, we kill the lamb, if you would. We're guilty of sin. So the whole congregation shall kill it. By the way, same day Jesus would die on the cross was this month on that day. Coincidence? No. Godowitz. Verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast it with fire, unleavened bread with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. This is kind of a picture of communion, by the way. Bread, remembering the lamb that was slain, the blood that would be shed. It's a type or a picture of communion. And it also says that they would eat it. They would eat that. Jesus would say, take, eat, this is my body. So this Passover was really the picture of what Jesus would do. The lamb that would be slain, and we would eat of communion. And then it goes on to that further description, which I wish we had more time, but we'll get into this in Exodus when we're there in a few weeks. But then it goes on, check out verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And I will, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Wow. Heavy. The firstborn of every household will die unless you put the blood. Let's just see how many people that would be in this room. How many of you in this room, raise your hand, are a firstborn in your family? Raise your hand. That's a lot of you. You're all dead. Unless you put the blood of the door on your door. Now here, there's a lesson here, by the way. If you were in Egypt, would you have put the blood on your door? Now I know some of you are like, of course, that's a dumb question. But obviously there were many people who didn't. Why wouldn't they? Oh, that's dumb. We don't want to give in. We don't want to put blood on our door. But here's the thing that's amazing. There were 9 huge plagues that came before this one. The plague of death was number 10. They had frogs filling the land. God said there's going to be frogs. There were frogs everywhere. They were squishing them in between their toes. Oh, no, you're killing frogs too, bro. Sorry, it's the sermon today. There were flies and lice. Even a river that was full of blood. I mean, those plagues were killing Egypt. Now this final one, God says you've got to put the blood on your door if you want the spirit of death to pass over your house. Now, you know, most of us would say, well, of course you'd put blood on your doorpost. But you know, there's something you need to understand. You're living in Egypt, you're a slave in Egypt, and you're being whipped and beaten by the Egyptians. We know that that's the way it is. So for you to paint blood on your door, it's almost like putting a bullseye on your house saying, we believe in God and we're not submitting to the Egyptians. You know, if the whole ghost spirit thing didn't work out and people really didn't die and you had blood on your door the next day, people would laugh at you. But also Pharaoh would say, oh, so you're one of them who believed. Sometimes I think that some of us as Christians, we're a little afraid to be bold and just say, man, I'm saved by the blood of Christ. We're afraid to just declare it, put it out on our door and say, man, we believe. It's a little bit of a leap of faith. But I have a hunch, those of you that raised your hand as firstborns, you would have been out there making sure. No, you would have been out there with an airless sprayer. You know, I think we should just do the whole house. What do you think? Yeah, let's just make the whole house red. Red is a nice color. Because, man, you wouldn't want to mess that up. If your life was on the line. Sadly, there are people today that have the same scenario. For the wages of sin is death. That same spirit of death is coming over all of humanity. And the only way you will survive is to plead the blood of Jesus into your life and say, I know that the only way I can be forgiven is to have the blood of Christ. And it'd be like in those days, those people say, I don't believe that a man had to die for my sins. I believe God's just loving and kind, and he wouldn't kill me if he's really truly as loving as he says he is. Well, that'd be just as stupid as if on that night you said, I believe God is love, and even though he told us to put the blood on the door, I'm not going to because I know he's loving. That's a very poor logic. He is so loving that he gave a way out of our sinful condition. But it's applying the blood of Jesus, and there's no other way. You know, there was something, by the way, internally done there at this Passover. We read about it here in verse 8, where they ate unleavened bread. One of the things, if you read the rest of Exodus and Leviticus, you find out that during the Passover, they would go through their houses and sweep out all the leaven to make sure there wasn't even a speck of leaven in their cabinets or in their containers. Because leaven is always a type and a picture of what? Sin. So even though they were saved by the blood of the Lamb, there was also an internal cleaning that was also going on of getting out the leaven out of their house. So was that what saved them? Was cleaning out the leaven, is that what made them not die the death? No, it was the blood. And I believe that's an important thing for us to learn. As Christians, you're saved by the blood of Jesus, period. But at the same time, there's a responsibility as we know that we're saved by the love of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed. There's also a cleaning out of leaven that we need to do too. Getting rid of sinful junk in our lives. Just repenting and saying, man, I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that. And when we do, man, you better get the blood and make sure it's covered and confess that sin. How important this idea of sacrifice and bloodshed is for you and for me. I hope that I'm not just kind of grossing you out for the sake of grossing you out, but to know that sin is gross. Whenever you see a gross story in the Bible, heads being chopped off or people being hacked into pieces, whenever you see that, it's always somehow a picture of sinful condition of man and what we all deserve. But praise the Lord. That's why Peter would strangely call the blood of Jesus the precious blood. It's not some gory movie, and Christians aren't this bloodthirsty group of people. The only thing we like about Jesus' blood is, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's like the old hymn goes. It's true. And it's for that reason, I hope that all of you take great care to say it's all Jesus. He is. when we behold the Lamb, when he says Lamb, the imagery in our mind has to be that he was the one who shed his blood. The Lamb that we put our hand on his head and identify and say, we're sinners. And thus, that Lamb was crucified for me. And that should be, there should be a sombery kind of effect, a sobering kind of effect on our lives when we think, man, that was a great work that Christ did for me. And apart from that, I'd be headed for destruction. If you're not a Christian, I'm telling you, the Bible teaches, this isn't my word, this isn't, you know, just what pastors sit around and talk about. It's what the Bible has said for thousands of years, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. You need your sins forgiven according to the Bible. If you believe the Bible, which you have a lot of reasons to give great credibility to this book, you got to be saved from your sins. Or there's death eternally according to the Scriptures. In just a minute, we're going to finish up this service by not doing the Passover. By the way, the Passover, like I said, in the New Testament, there in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And so then Jesus said, take and eat. This is my body and this is my blood. So communion is sort of the New Testament version. The Old Testament Passover, they looked forward to the cross, foretelling that story. As communion, we look back to the cross. Well, the sacrifice in Passover was a much bigger deal than the communion service, yes. But we look back with great knowledge because we know the story. Jesus died on the cross. We know that. The Passover, the Jews didn't really understand what it was all about until after Jesus came. And even then, most of them didn't understand. So if you're not a Christian, you need to, before you take communion, you got to be saved. So if you don't want to be a Christian, just let the elements pass by you. Better yet, though, would be wonderful if you said, you know, I want to be a Christian. I believe I'm a sinner. And this stuff, even though I don't understand it all, it's the Bible. And I don't want to be that stupid person that just assumes God is love. And so if all comes down, he'll pass over me because I'm a good guy or a good girl. The Bible says it's not going to happen. You have to have the blood of Christ. So you can become a Christian right now by confessing that. Say, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that he rose from the grave and forgives me for everything. And then you can take that bread in your hand and the cup, and it really means something. That bread is a symbol of his body that was beaten and bruised for you. The cup is a symbol of the blood that Jesus shed for us. And so it's something we do, and the Bible says do it often in remembrance of me. So that's why we do that regularly here at this church, communion. So the deacons at this time, we're just going to spend the last 5 minutes just eating of the Lord's table. And the deacons are going to go and hand out the elements. I'd like you just to hang on to those elements, and then we'll all eat together. And with great sobriety, we're just going to celebrate what the Lord has done for us. And Lord, I do pray your blessing on this time. Father, I pray even as we've looked at this passage that we would, Lord, remember that it's all about the Lamb that was slain, and that you would just show us, Lord, where we could just repent. Show us, Lord, where we need to be thankful. And Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray that right now they would just give their heart over to you. Lord, we are thankful that you cleanse us and that you wash us clean. Lord, I'm thankful that you did all the work for us, Lord. We know that the grace that we experience is nothing that came cheaply, nothing that came simply, but came through the most radical sacrifice in the history of the world. And Lord, as we hold this bread in our hands, Lord, we know that it's a symbol of your body. And you tell us that your body was bruised on our behalf, and you did it for our sins and for our iniquities, Isaiah 53 tells us. And Lord, I pray that we'd with great fervor eat this bread, remembering really what you did on the cross. And Lord, I pray that even by the stripes that were put on your back, and even as we just prayed, Lord, and it was just saying, we sang that you would fill us with you. Empty us out, Lord, of those things that are wrong and contrary. I pray that you'd find a repentant congregation, Lord. Just recognizing sin for what it is and running the opposite direction. Getting the leaven out of our houses. But ultimately, we know it's the blood that cleanses us. So I pray as we eat the bread, we'd remember what you did and then be healed and cleansed and empowered, Lord, just to walk with you. In Jesus' name, let's eat of the Lord together. After the bread, then Jesus took the cup and explained that it was his blood, a new covenant, a new promise. No longer would lambs and bulls and oxes and the oxen and all that be sacrifices, but instead, Jesus was the lamb that was slain once for all. And for that reason, we can be glad that our sins really are washed away. And I want you to know, no matter how bad you've been, no matter what you've done, the Bible says if you confess that to the Lord, just that you're a sinner. And the Bible says that he'll take that sin and wash it, put it as far as the east is from the west. And you can walk out of here brand new, forgiven. The world might remember your sins. Others might hold grudges against you. But the Bible says that the Lord will not hold anything from you. But he'll love you and give you eternal life. So, Lord, we do thank you for the cleansing blood. And I pray that we drink now deeply of you and that we'd celebrate what you've done in Jesus' name. Let's drink of the Lord together. And so, Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness you give us, Lord. I pray that we'd walk away from here being forgiven, but also, Lord, that we would just have a new hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Lord, that we'd walk in your ways and keep your truths in our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray that we'd be like John the Baptist, who was always pointing others to you. May we do the same, Lord. May we go out and make disciples of all men and share with them the gospel message, not be ashamed. I pray that we put the blood right out on our front doorpost, Lord, where people can see that you've saved us by your grace. So bless this congregation, Lord. As we go our way, we're thankful for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.